post-ascension Jesus, the Jesus of now, not of the Gospels. I was corrected in my second week. I said Jesus of the Gospels was probably dirty and smelly. But allegedly, if you don't shower for a month, you don't smell. We saw in Isaiah that Jesus is nothing to look at. But when John saw him, boy, he was something to look at. There was this new Jesus, this majestic, this awesome, this powerful Jesus to look at. But still, this compassionate, loving Jesus that really wanted to relate to individual human beings. We saw him doing that to John. And this new, powerful, majestic, awesome, wonderful, godly, kingly Jesus still wants to relate to you. That's what we got from one of the lessons. And last week, we started looking at the different churches. What can we learn as a church? Because this is not just written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. This is written to every single church. It's written to the church. If you have an ear, hear what I'm speaking to the churches. It's what he says. Yes, this is written to the church at Ephesus. This is written to the church at Smyrna. But then after what he tells them, listen to what I'm speaking to the churches. Singular, plural. These are all important. You have to really get to the nub of the text here. So this is being written to us. Last week we were told about the importance of taking the focus off ourselves and off our works and onto Jesus, onto our first love. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, yeah, guys, I can see what you're doing. That's great. I see all the things you're doing. But, however, nevertheless, the word says, nevertheless, you've gone away from your first love. You've moved from grace into law. Yet some of the things you're doing are great. It's not sin. He didn't speak to them about sin, did he? He didn't say, you dirty, rotten sinners, I've got a problem with you, what you're doing. No. I see what you're doing. But you've moved away from your first love. Therefore, you've gone from grace, you've moved back to law in a certain way, on certain things. Very important message. Make Jesus the focus. Take your mind off yourself, put it back onto him. That's what meant by repentance. We don't repent, we don't rip off our clothes. Don't worry, I won't repent, Eileen. I'm not going to repent in the old covenant way today. Don't worry. Get some ashes and pour it over my head and rip my clothes. It's not going to happen. Might need to repent, though. Might need to change my mind. That's what repentance was about. That's what we're talking about last week. Change your mind. Get your focus off yourself back onto Jesus. He's your first love. You should not be your first love. I know we do that sometimes. Love myself. That's not bad. You need to. But the first love should be Jesus. So today we're going to look at the second church. We're going to look at what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. So can anyone hazard a guess where they think we're going to go in the Word today? Where are we not going? Revelation. Yeah, we're not going to Revelation to study Revelation. It's a church at Smyrna. Anybody know what happens at the church at Smyrna? Where do you think we're going to go in the Bible today? Let's go to the book of James. Go to James, please. Chapter 1. And I've got a few verses I want to read, so I'm going to read 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have our perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Then verse 12, which I think a lot of people don't have in their Bibles, looking at the doctrine that is around the church, but never mind. 12 and 13. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here's the bit that I think most folk have missing. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Then James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Quite a lot in there. Once again, you might be thinking, Vic, what the heck has this got to do with the book of Revelation? I want to lay some groundwork about issues that are spoken about in other parts of the Bible, and then I'll take it back to Revelation and show you why Jesus is telling the church about these issues. So do some fundamental teaching, some good doctrine, then go back to Revelation and say, this is why Jesus is saying that, because this is an issue. Jesus, when he's talking to Smyrna, it's quite interesting. He doesn't seem to rebuke them. To me, it's not like Ephesus, good, bad, good sandwich. It's slightly different here. But what he is doing is subtly, I believe, very subtly, correcting a couple of major doctrinal errors that are in the church. Major doctrinal errors that were at Smyrna, and major doctrinal errors that I see in the church today. So I think that's what Jesus is doing here. So let's have a look at James. What's this saying in James? Very interesting verses. In verse 2 of James 1, we can see it's talking about temptations. Verse 3 says, talking about trying of your faith. So it's talking about trials. This is talking about temptations, talking about trials. Verses telling us, because it's written to Christians, verses telling us that, okay, Christians, you are going to have trials, you're going to have temptations in this life. That is what the Bible is telling us. Jesus told his disciples that in the gospel as well. Guys, me kind of paraphrasing that, I don't know if we're sitting around the campfire having a barbecue or something, but he's sitting around with the disciples saying, look guys, they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And he does go on to say, they're not persecuting you because of you, they're persecuting you because of my sake, they're persecuting you for the word, but there's going to be persecution. Jesus told his disciples about that in the Gospels. But have a very careful look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Is that what it says in your Bible? No one's got a Bible that says, count it all joy when God puts you into temptations. Count it all joy when God puts temptations across your path. Count all joy when God forces you into trials and temptations to humble you and make you a better person. No? Well, I'm quite surprised about that, because most of the Christians I speak to, I think that's what their Bible says. Trials and temptations sent by God to humble us, to make us better people, to prepare us for things. Now, I'm not saying trials and temptations can't be useful. That's not what I'm saying. We are going to go through trials and temptations. I'll tell you why. Because the world and the enemy is against us. God's not against us, but the world and the enemy is against us. So we will go through trials and temptations. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. Now, we're reading Revelation because it says we'll be blessed. So this says temptation and trials can bless us. They must be good, therefore. No, that's not necessary. We're going to be blessed by it. Therefore, it must be from God. You guys are blessed because of the Twin Towers terrorism attack. No, you are. Because I went back to the church after that, rededicated my life to the Lord, and got on the path of becoming a pastor. You're blessed because I'm your pastor. Did God fly the planes into the Twin Towers? No. Absolutely not. He's not evil. The people that flew the planes into the Twin Towers are evil. However, good can come from evil circumstances. We know that, don't we? Doesn't mean that evil circumstances are put in place by the good God to get a good purpose. That was brought about by the enemy to cause grief and destruction and agony and pain. But out of that, some good can come and did come. See where I'm coming from? You can be blessed by enduring temptation. But just because some good comes out of it doesn't necessarily mean it's not logical that God caused it. God was the author of it. No, it's not. That part there doesn't indicate... See, that's what... I'm going to get on my high horse here, my soapbox, whatever you want to call it. There are certain things that bugs me. And one of the things that bugs me is folk making up things that are not in the Bible. Now, go to other verses and try and explain it to me and let's have a discussion. But don't go to James 1 and say, God puts you under trials and temptations. Because it doesn't say that. It in fact says the opposite. Don't make things up. Oh, well, it must be because that's what I think it should be. Well, that's not a very good biblical argument. Well, I've got no control over it, therefore I'm going to insist that it's God that's doing it. That's my responsibility out of the way. No, don't do that. Be true to the word. Rightly divide the word. What does the word say? Your Bibles will say the same thing. I don't think it can be clearer than this. James 1:13, talking about trials and temptations for the first part of James. So this is a continuation of it. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This is talking about trials and temptations. I don't even have to get into the Greek. We don't need to understand the Greek here. Like Andrew says, you need somebody to help you misunderstand this verse. You need somebody to give you religious claptrap about this verse to interpret it any other way than God does not give men temptations. That's what that verse says. It's not God. It's even better than that. James then tells us who does. It's not God. What is it then? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But we've already seen it's not God that does the enticing. We'll see later. It's the enemy that does the enticing, and he entices us, guys, with what we're already thinking about. The enemy cannot tempt and entice you with something you don't know about. You've got to be thinking about it already. The enemy can't force you to get into that naughty grocery shop and go to the top shelf and buy bananas if you're not even thinking about bananas already. Amen. There are sections of the church that will tell you sickness and illness is a trial and a temptation from God. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Sorry, just had a chain of thought there when all you guys who were there that day in the fellowship jumped on somebody who happened to mention Paul's thorn in the flesh at my house. That was hilarious. There was quite a few of you there that day. But there are sections of the church, dare I suggest it? Oh, I'm not sure. Is it majority or a lot? There's a lot of sections in the church today that will say God makes people ill to teach them a lesson. Or makes their children ill to teach parents a lesson. That's just perverse. I'm sorry. If you're teaching that, you're either supremely ignorant or cruel or helping the devil with his mission on earth. That's just perverse. I've had people say that to my face. No, Vic, no. I don't want you to pray for me because I really feel this illness is from the Lord. Okay. Stop taking your medicine then. Stop going to the doctor. That really annoys them. Yeah, don't pray for me because I don't want to be healed. But why are you going to the doctor? Why are you not letting the Lord teach you your lesson quicker? Stop taking your medicine. Stop going to the doctor. If something the Lord is doing is trying to teach you a lesson, you're going against the Lord. You hypocrite. Sorry. Hallelujah. I've had people say that to my face. Verse 14 tells us where these things are from. And verse 15 tells us the potential problems. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That verse in itself shows us that can't be from God. God, who sent Jesus to take away your sin, enticing you with temptations to make you sin. He's either schizophrenic or a lunatic. My God's not a lunatic. My God's not schizophrenic. It's just logical, Chris. Like you said, it's just logical. It's not even biblical. Well, it is biblical, but it's logical as well. If God sent Jesus to deal with our sin, why would he entice us to sin? Church, think about it. Just sit down and think about what you're saying. Yes, yeah, the Lord will send this thing. And yeah, yes, you know what? It may cause me to fall. It may make me sin. According to this, it'll lead to death. Either physical death or missing out on the blessings. Why would God send Jesus to give you an abundant life and then take away your abundant life? Why would he send Jesus to deal with poverty and sickness and then make us poor and sick? It's just perverse. We are enticed by the enemy, and he entices us, he snares us with our own lusts. What were you thinking about? If I didn't lust and lust and lust after fish suppers, the enemy wouldn't whisper in my ear, "You smell that, Vic?" If I didn't know what the smell of a fish supper was, the enemy wouldn't entice me with it. You've all got your own vices. You know what the enemy entices you with. He's doing that because you think about it in advance. Might not be fish suppers, I don't know what it is. Jesus died to deal with our sin. Why would God try and put us back under sin? That's just religious nonsense. There's plenty of other verses. Just look through Ephesians, look through Galatians. God wants us to live away from sin. Paul's letter encourages us not to sin. There's loads of verses there. This doctrine of God sending us trials and temptations is just perverse or lunacy or ignorance. Folk teach it because they don't know any better. So after that, let's look at Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." I'm Jesus and I'm speaking. That's what he said there. So listen up. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Does your verse say devil? Anybody's Bible say God? Good. "And the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jesus telling the church at Smyrna and us, guys, you're going to suffer tribulation. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tests sent against you. And Jesus tells us, who's going to send them? Who sends them? The devil. It doesn't take rocket science to understand and teach this stuff. It's there. I was going to say it's there in black and white. It's there in red in my Bible. But it's there in black and white. Where do we get this religious nonsense from? In this instance, their trial, their temptation, their persecution is being put in prison. But it could have been sickness, it could have been poverty, it could have been being run out of town, it could have been stoned, it could have been anything. But this is just one example of it. I really do believe we can extrapolate it to say this is about all trials and temptations and persecutions. "Fear none of these things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." The devil is trying your faith. It's not God trying your faith to make you stronger. It's the devil trying your faith to get you away, to steal you. The devil is trying to spoil you, to steal away what God's given you. It's not the Lord trying to make you stronger. We know how to do that already. We've studied that often. It's getting into the Word and understanding the Word and renewing your mind. Romans 12:2 tells you to be transformed. It's not trials and temptations and persecutions. It's renewing your mind. Amen. Jesus saying these are going to happen. Now here's another thing that bugs me. Just because Jesus is saying it's going to happen doesn't mean he's the author of it. But if Jesus knows it's going to happen, he must be allowing it. He must be orchestrating it. No. Jesus is God, God the Trinity, a right of time, can see all things. Jesus can see what's going to happen, but he doesn't orchestrate it. Let's take some silly examples around about free will and all that. Do you really think that before the creation of time, the Lord put in place all the scores for this World Cup to have the semi-finals that we have at the moment? No? No, he doesn't orchestrate all the other stuff either then. He's either in control in the sense of sovereign and making everything happen before time, or he's not. Now, I think the Lord has got a lot more things on his plate and more interested in than who wins a FIFA tournament. A lot more things that he's involved in. But before the creation of time, I do believe that Jesus knew who would be in the semi-finals on Wednesday or whenever it is. Because he's out of time and he can see all of time. He can see what was going to happen. Doesn't necessarily mean he orchestrated it. You do get that. See the picture I'm trying to portray here. So just because Jesus says, guys, you're going to suffer persecution and it's going to be this, you're going to be thrown in prison, he's not orchestrating that. But being out of time, he's been able to see it and give the church this encouragement. Guys, you might be thrown in prison, but it's going to be fine. It's going to be great. He's using that as an encouragement. That's what prophecy should be. To encourage, edify, and exhort. I know you're going to have troubles. I know you're going to have persecutions. And we don't know what persecutions are going to be. But Jesus is saying to us today, you're going to be persecuted, guys, but it's going to be fine. You know what? In a million years, I won't give two hoots about the persecution I suffered just now on this earth. I'm actually hoping that in a million years I don't give two hoots about who's in the semi-finals. That's another story. That's another story. Amen. Who cares? We have an eternal destiny that, irrespective of what happens here, it's kind of what I said the first week. I'm really not sure about Revelation 4 all the way through to the end, but I know the end. There might be persecution coming. It might end up with some of us in jail. I don't know. But Jesus is saying, that's okay, guys. I've seen it. I know the result. I know the final score. And we win. Amen. Hallelujah. So Jesus is saying it doesn't mean he's planned it. He's not the author, but he can see it. He's warning us about it. And he's telling us not to fear. That's the kind of key thing. Jesus is saying, you might be going through, I don't know what you guys are going through. You might be going through some trials, temptations, some persecutions. Let me tell you now, they're not from the Lord. But the Lord is saying, guys, just be faithful. Be faithful and go through them. It'll be fine. You know what? You might die. But it'll still be fine. It's like you kind of lose for winning. You are in a win-win in whatever you're going through. If you get through it and you come out stronger, you win. If you don't, you know where you're going, so you win. Every time you play, you win. Amen. No matter what happens here on earth, we know what's coming at the end. There's also a list in Deuteronomy 28. I didn't look up the passages, but you can do it in your leisure. There's a list in Deuteronomy 28, and it talks about curses and blessings. It lists them. You might be getting confused. Say, well, actually, sometimes, Vic, in the Old Covenant, God did kill people, use sickness. Yeah, but it was always a curse. It was always a curse. Pre-cross. He never uses it post-cross because Jesus dealt with all the curses on the cross. So actually God won't, but God cannot. God cannot put sickness on us post-cross. He cannot. But God smote Herod post-cross. Yeah, but look at the same passage. He also smote Peter. He also smote Peter, exactly the same word. Herod died. Peter went, hallelujah, I'm off. So smiting someone is not what we think either. Rightly divide your word, folks. Hallelujah. Trials and temptations that people say from God are evil. They're listed as curses in the Bible. We need to recognize that. We need to know what's from God and what's from the enemy. Because we need to be able to live out James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You need to know what to submit to and what to resist. You need to know what's good and what's bad. You need to know what's from God, what's from the devil. I've said this before, this definition does come from the Ladybird Book of Theology. But if something's good, it's from God. Try and remember that. God, it's just one letter extra. God, good. It's not difficult. God, good. Devil, bad. God, blessings. Devil, curses. So look at that in your word. It's pretty easy. Simple. Sickness is never good. Even when good came out of it, it was a curse. Poverty is bad. Even when something good comes out of it, it was a curse. And it still is a curse. But Vic, isn't this Christian life supposed to be hard? Isn't it supposed to be difficult? I mean, we're different from the rest of the world. We're supposed to be humble and poor and probably have a little bit of a sickness because Jesus suffered, didn't he? So we should. You know, Jesus took up this cross. I should take up my cross. There's nowhere post-cross that tells you to take up your cross. Why don't you need to take up your cross? Because you've been crucified with Christ already. There's no cross to take up. And when people talk about taking up your cross, the subtext of that is, be poor and sick. There's a word going on in my head, but I'm not going to say it because that would be rude. It's religious nonsense. But isn't it supposed to be hard, Vic? It's not supposed to be easy. No, it is supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be enjoyable. It's supposed to be good. There's these two words that Jesus said he came to give us. Abundant life. Shouldn't be sickness, poverty, rejection, depression, and an abundant life. What part of abundance does depression come into? What part of abundance does rejection come into? What part of abundance does poverty come into? None. Why? Because Jesus dealt with that on the cross. But there's another reason why we have persecution. Jesus didn't deal with that on the cross. There's a long list of things that Jesus dealt with on the cross. Not persecution. Amen. But God might ask you to do something. Yeah, he might have a plan and a purpose in your life that does involve a bit of struggle, does involve a bit of hardship. That's not a trial or a temptation in this context. That's just difficulties in life. If God's going to give you a plan and a purpose, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard sometimes. You're going to have things coming against you because the enemy doesn't want you to succeed and the world doesn't want you to succeed. That's what comes against you when God gives you a plan. That's not him giving you a plan to put you through trials and temptations. That's he's given you a plan and a purpose to do, and the world and the enemy comes against it. So we need to know what's coming against us so we can resist it. And we need to know what God wants to do and what God's done for us so we can submit to it. If we've got dodgy doctrine, we're going to live dodgy. And we're not going to see that abundant life. You know, he may give you a task to do that involves some hardships and some difficulties. That is completely different from giving you cancer to remove pride. But folk teach that. That's completely different from smashing your homes with a tidal wave or floods because some of the population is Buddhist and Hindu. Giving you something hard to do is completely different from getting a terrorist to fly a plane into a building. See where I'm coming from there? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is good and he doesn't change. It's simple theology, but as a church, we don't seem to read that. No, You've got some sickness in your fellowship, so let's pray. And if it's God's will to heal them, that'll be great. If it's not God's will, then obviously he's got some higher purpose with that evil disease. No. But that's what we're saying as a church, as a body. If we say, if it be thy will, I hate that phrase. If it be thy will. I hate that, because what we're saying is, well, actually, it may be God's will for that evil disease to be in my body, or my child's body, or somebody in my fellowship's body. It's not God's will. Guys, did Jesus ever make anybody sick? Did Jesus ever refuse to heal anyone? No. But isn't Jesus the express image of the Father? Didn't Jesus only do what the Father sent him to do? Couldn't Jesus only do the will of his Father? So what we see Jesus doing, we see God doing. Jesus reserved his wrath for the religious hypocrites. I rest my case. Thinking that God does bad things, gives us sickness, makes us poor, is killing people. Literally killing people. So hopefully that's one sacred cow knocked over. Look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? What did he not do? And then take that and directly transfer it onto the Father. The express image. Jesus never made anyone ill. Jesus never said, yeah, I do want to heal you, but we just need to get a little bit of that pride first. Yes, I do want to heal you, but I was in church last week and you didn't tithe. So God's not doing that now. Amen. Jesus kills another sacred cow in this part of Revelation, which I love. Do you know that the stuff in brackets are just as important as the stuff not in brackets? Sometimes we think they're just extras added on, but this is a great use of brackets. Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Let's just stop there. Jesus saying, I've seen what your church is going through. A bit like what he said to Ephesus. I can see it. I see what you're doing. I see your works. I see what you've been suffering. Your tribulation. I see your poverty. But do you know you're rich? That's what he's saying here. This is brilliant. I know your works. No brackets. I know your tribulation. No brackets. I know your poverty. But you're rich. Yes, Vic. I see that. But that's physical poverty and spiritual richness. You're physically poor, but it's okay because you're spiritually rich. Now, in one kind of sense, that is correct, but not the way that the religious hypocrites teach. It's okay if you're physically poor, but it's okay because one day you're going to heaven and you'll be rich. No, I want to be rich now. In fact, I am rich now, just not seeing it all manifest at the moment. There's a difference. This is really important here. When we look at the Greek is talking about resources and money. I see you haven't got a lot of money, but actually, you've got a lot of money. That's what he's saying. Or rather, he's saying you should have. You should be seeing it. Actually, if what he's saying is true there, we know about spirit, soul, and body, don't we? So what he's saying, I can see what you've got in the physical, but do you not know what you've got in the spiritual? And let's transfer it to everything else. I can see you're feeling rejected, but do you not know that you're accepted in the beloved? I can see the fact that you're feeling rejected, but do you know the truth that you're actually accepted in the beloved? I can see what you've got in the physical, but you need to start understanding what you've got in your spirit. You know, I'm kind of really extrapolating here, but this is what this is saying to me. It's awesome. Yeah, I see you're suffering tribulations. He doesn't say, oh, guys, I really wish you weren't. He couldn't, because he didn't deal with that on the cross. But I see your poverty. But guys, I've dealt with that on the cross. It's part of the atonement. You shouldn't be poor, because you're rich. Jesus didn't deal with persecution on the cross, but he did deal with poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, vast resources in terms of what he had, stuff, kind of what the Greek says, yet for your sakes he became poor, a beggar. Now I know Jesus wasn't a beggar, but this is talking about what he did on the cross. I know I tick people off every time I say this, certain people, and I'm probably ticking them off just now, but Jesus was a rich man. He had an entourage and a treasurer. Judas was stealing money. You can't steal nothing. You do know that, don't you? You can't steal something that somebody doesn't have. If somebody's nicking money from you, you've got money. Why were they trying to get his clothes? Because it was the clothes of a rich man. They were clothes worth having. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It's one of the great exchanges that took place on the cross. Part of the atonement, part of the sozo package. He took our poverty so that we could be rich. Same as the way he took our sins so that we could be forgiven. He took our sickness so that we could be healed. He took our rejection so that we could be accepted. Jesus provided abundance and prosperity on the cross. No, Vic, that's talking about spiritual richness. No, it's not. In this instance, go and look at the Greek and stop making things up to suit your doctrine. The same way as when you're turning water into wine, stop saying that the wine is non-fermented grape juice. It's the same word that is used later telling you not to get drunk. I don't know about you guys, but I don't get drunk when I drink non-fermented grape juice. So I stop making up the Greek. You're saying, yeah, I see your poverty, but guys, you're rich. We know about spirit, soul, and body in this church. We know that in our born-again spirit, it's the same as Jesus. You know, we may be feeling things in the physical, but we know what we've got in the spirit. We've been going through this for years. We know we can feel rejection, but we should know we're accepted in the beloved. We all know what pain feels like, yet we need to know we're healed. I'm sure we've all had lack of resources at some point in our lives. We know what it feels like to have some kind of lack or some kind of need, but we need to know that we're prosperous, that we're living in abundance. We know there's a difference sometimes between how we feel, here we go guys, and what our true identity in Christ is. What Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna, and what he's saying to us today, I know what you're going through in the physical, but you need to understand who you are in me, who you are in Christ, what your true identity is. That's what he's telling the church at Smyrna, and what he's telling us. There's a difference between how we feel and our true identity in Christ. Jesus highlights that for one instance here. And I'm really glad that he highlights it to do with the poverty thing and the prosperity thing. Church hates that more than healing. Church really hates that. What is so evil about having money? It's the love of money that's evil. Guys, we've used money really well. What's evil about us raising money and building an orphanage? What's evil about taking money and flying over to India to preach the gospel? You need money to do that. I know what it's like to run at the moment a relatively small ministry. I imagine that if I had a huge ministry, I could need an aeroplane to run that. I've got nothing against other ministers who do that. Absolutely nothing. Because I know what some of these other ministers are doing with the rest of their money. I know a millionaire minister who's given away about 60 to 70% of what he earns. But he says, don't worry about me, I can live well off that 30, 40% that I've got left. Is that evil, that that man is prosperous? I like social media sometimes. But some of the vile nonsense and hatred that is directed toward the Creflo Dollars, Joseph Prince's, here we go, who's the Texan that has all the big houses? Joel Osteen. See, even I've been Texan minister with all the big houses. But you see the vile and hatred for that guy from Christians. Now, have they gone and spoken to that lad and said, okay, I see you've got this great big huge house. All right. What do you do with the rest of your money? How much do you give to charity? For one, it's got nothing to do with them. I heard somebody preach about this. Was it Paul Milligan? Said, until you understand what they are doing, you shut your religious mouth. I loved that teaching. We seem to have this issue about prosperity, about how it's a bad thing. I encourage you to look up Greek and Hebrew, don't I? Look up what the Hebrew for shalom means. It includes prosperity. Look up what the Greek for sozo means. It includes prosperity. I'm going off on one. What does God want above all things? That you prosper and be in health. So as you think, as you sort it out in your head, I'm healed, I'm prosperous, I'm accepted, I'm this, that, and the next thing, get it out. But above all things, before leading 10 million people to the Lord, before running a huge mega church, before building orphanages across the whole of India, before building Christian schools, above all things, health and prosperity. Why? Because that's two of the things Jesus died for. He died that we might be rich. Here, I'm going to say it again. He died that we might have loads of money. Piles of money. I don't care what people are. I want masses and masses of money. Not to consume of my own lust. But there's needs out there. I want to give unto all good works. To give unto all good works, I need money. To give unto all good works, you need money. You need money. You need money. I shouldn't have gone to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Jesus highlighted that this church was in poverty, but he reminded them that in the spirit, the truth was that they were in prosperity. Why did he tell them that? Just for the heck of it? No, because to encourage them and to tell them you should be living in prosperity. You should be living in abundance. The Greek's clear on that. Don't come to me with the nonsense that it's just all about the spirit. Oh, you're spiritually rich. Well, actually, yes, I am spiritually rich, but I don't want to see that manifest in the physical. Thank you very much. So these people will tell you, oh, you're rich spiritually. Yeah, you're in love with the Lord. Yes, that's great. Yeah, I get that. But that's not what this is talking about. It's getting it out of that spirit and into the physical realm as dosh, hard cash, that we can use for electrics in the orphanage, that we can use to clothe and feed those kids and send them to school. Amen. There's doctrine in the church that says prosperity is not for us. Listen to this reasoned argument and remember it. That's rubbish. Elaborate, Vic. Prosperity is part of the atonement. We think about the atonement, we think about the great exchanges that took place. And prosperity is actually exactly the same as salvation and righteousness. Because it's all part of the same package. When we're born again, we get the sozo package. It's like we get this big box with all the stuff in it. And we just need to take all the stuff out because it's ours. It's there. But as a church, we seem to just take out the salvation part, the ticket into heaven. And that's it. Some of us might take out the righteousness part and believe that we're righteous and start living that way. Some of us might even take out the healing present that's in there. The acceptance present. The peace, the joy present. But right at the bottom, right in the corner, far down, if you just dig, there's a wee box at the bottom that says prosperity. Church, for goodness sake, take it out. Some of us have found it and are believing in it. But the majority of the church sees it and wants to shut the sozo box. Oh, I don't want that. Oh, I don't want that. Not allowed that. That's not for me. Nonsense. Jesus died to give you that. You know, I've said Revelation's all about what's going to happen when we get to eternity. I don't know what's going to happen that day we stand in front of Jesus. I don't know what's going to happen. But I wonder if to most of us, he's going to say, did you find the wee prosperity box? Did you find the prosperity present? Because there's so much money in this world. And we can do so much with it. If we just believe we're prosperous. Prosperity is part of the atonement as much as healing and salvation. We just don't seem to like it. Yes, look up shalom in the Old Testament and sozo in the New Testament. 3 John verse 2 and John 10:10. Where does poverty fit into that? Where does poverty fit into the abundant life? Why does Jesus feel the need to tell the Smyrna church, I can see your poverty, but you're rich? Because they're in error. Or ignorance. And they're not living the full abundant life that Jesus died to provide. Guys, I know we don't say it, but as a church, if we say, no, prosperity is not for me, you're saying, well, I don't want what Jesus has done. We don't want to do that, do we? No, good. So, how do we get over that? Well, we need to know our true identity. Again, it goes back to Jesus, our first love. Who are we in Christ? What do we have in Christ? Yeah, I'm probably the worst of it. I feel pain, but I'm healed. When that backache comes on, I'm healed. When I'm sniffing and sneezing and hunting for my antihistamines, I'm healed. Oh no, I've forgotten to take, I'll just take two. No, Vic, I'm healed. Tell yourself, I'm healed, Vic, I'm healed, Vic. We need to know our true identity. We are rich, we are prosperous, we're living with abundance. We just might not see it at the moment, but we need to believe it. As a man thinketh, so is he, and death and life are in the power of the tongue. Get a positive declaration, a declaration of affirmation. Get yourself a declaration of appropriation for prosperity and speak it out, start believing it. For whatever you, I'm not just going to say whatever you need, but it's for whatever you have and you're not seeing manifest. We can do that with anything. Jesus can say to us, I see in the physical, and then he can put into the brackets, but this is what I've done for you in the spirit. That's where we need to get to. We need to know our true identity, and we need to know the true nature of God. That he does good things, not bad things. He's not a schizophrenic. As I was walking along the beach, I was trying to think of an example that kind of shows God's good and doesn't do the bad things, and he's not confused. Because I think as a church, we seem to think God's confused. You know, I sent Jesus to deal with sin, but I'll put sin on people to tempt them, to try them. I sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil, talking about sickness, but I'll make them sick in order to remove some pride. People think God seems to be confused. He's not. When Jesus was at the side of the sea, he told his disciples to go to the other side. Remember that? They got on the boat, they started to go to the other side, a storm came. They thought they were going to die. Was that Jesus having a laugh with the disciples? That's what we seem to think. That God sends storms. He would have been either perverse or a real practical joker. Guys, go to the other side. You know? Yeah, but I'm not Jesus, am I? So, in the flesh. But that's what some people think. Go to the other side. He gave them a command. He wanted them to do it. He gave them a plan. He gave them a purpose. And oh, woe and behold, a storm came against them. Why did the storm come against them? Because Jesus wanted them to go to the other side. But we think, as a church, God sent the storm to teach them a lesson, to make them stronger, so that when they got to the other side, they'd be able to do the job better. God's not against Jesus. They're not schizophrenic. Jesus gave them a plan and a purpose. Go to the other side. It was the world or the enemy, whatever, that caused the storm. And then Jesus came. What did Jesus do? He calmed it. God's not a schizophrenic. Jesus sent it to the other side. God sent the storm. Jesus calmed the storm. What's that all about? It's rubbish. It's just nonsense. Yeah, as a church, we've swallowed that. And the majority of the body of Christ, we've swallowed that nonsense. Well, I've got the storm coming against me, so it must be God, so I can't do anything about it. Oh, woe is me. No. Those guys should have dealt with that storm themselves. Why did you not sort that out yourself, guys? Start taking some authority. See, it hadn't been written, but the guys needed to live out James 4:7 there. Submit unto God. Jesus told me to go at the other side. Resist the devil. That's where the storms come from. Storm, I'm not having this. Jesus told me to go to the other side. So storm, you just cease. You go away. And they wouldn't have needed Jesus. When Jesus told the guys to go to the other side, was God really trying to kill them? You know, we can sit here and say, oh, no, of course not. That's just stupid, Vic. Yes, it is stupid. So transfer that onto the other trials and temptations and storms of life. God's told you to do something, and you're finding it really difficult. You're having people come against you. You're having loads of stuff trying to stop you doing it. God's told you to do something, and God's stopping you. You see how stupid that is? Oh, yeah, God's told me to do this ministry. But you know what? He's put this sickness on me to humble me so that when I get there to do the ministry, it's going to be great. No, God's told you to do a ministry. The enemy's trying to make you sick, so you can't do the ministry. I mean, come on, think about it. Jesus came to bring us life, life in abundance. Yet sometimes we think God could send illness and sickness against us and poverty. How can Christians believe that? It's not biblical, it's not logical, it's not rational. I'll tell you why they think that. Because they don't know the truth. They don't know their true identity in Christ, and they don't know the true nature of God. Two things that we need to know. Our identity in Christ and the true nature of God. God is good. Always good. Always was, always is, always will be. Remember, God good, devil bad. So we're just about finished. Jesus tried to tell the church at Smyrna something about the true nature of God and about the true nature of themselves. Amen. Hallelujah. We hope and pray that you have been blessed by listening to this message from Murray Grace Fellowship. Our vision is to provide all our messages free of charge. And for this, we thank those brothers and sisters who provide financially into the ministry. If you would like to partner with us in the preaching of the gospel, please go to our podcast site at mgf.podbean.com, where you can find our partnership link. Thank you for listening. Be blessed and be a blessing. Amen.